Pittsfield man held without bail in the fatal stabbing of a 42-year-old. New Hampshire man died after being punched at Patriots game last Sunday. 17-year-old Worcester student brought guns and drugs to school. Three drive-by shootings in 5 months confirmed at the home of the newest Springfield police commissioner. Disillusion is hitting some New Hampshire voters. A family of four was found dead in their home, rattling a quiet Illinois neighborhood. A man who shot a deputy, killed a chaplain at age 24, was granted youth offender parole. Judge who rules a former state trooper convicted of overtime fraud should not forfeit a $1 million pension. Wall Street Journal reporter Evan Gershkovitz to remain in detention in Russia after latest appeal is denied. Russia launches attacks across Ukraine. On Friday, Ukraine attacked the Black Sea Fleet. Azerbaijan launches operation against Armenian forces in Nagorno-Karabakh. These are all headlines from this last week, most of them on Tuesday and Wednesday. You read headlines like this, and it should drive us to our knees to pray maybe one of two prayers. One would be, Lord, send justice. Lord, we need justice. The second prayer would be, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on the world in which we live. The passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that when times are difficult, yes, we should be driven to our knees, but it should be to confess our sins and to seek God's mercy. When life goes sideways, when our world seems to be out of control, we are to confess our sins and to seek God's mercy. We're in a series on prayer, the whole idea of moving heaven for the sake of earth. We started a few weeks back by looking at what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where he started out by giving principles of prayer that we need to have the right motive, doing it for truly worship, not to gain people's approval. We need to have a time, a place, an expectation that God hears and answers. And we need a method. We need a plan so that we're praying intelligently, not just mouthing the words. We looked at the model prayer that Jesus gave. We refer to it oftentimes as the Lord's Prayer, where he presented the principle that we need to focus on God and his agenda and his glory before we bring our request to him. Yes, we should bring our request, but we need to start with what God desires in the world. Then we looked at Abraham, his conversation with God, and saw that prayer is it's a conversation with a friend. It's not about having the right holy language, but it's simply a conversation with a friend. And Abraham also modeled how to intercede for a city. Last week, we looked at Jacob wrestling with an angel and the principle that not only with prayer, but with life, is we need to stop wrestling God for control. We need to submit ourselves to him in order to enjoy his blessings. This morning, we're going to look at a prayer that Daniel prayed. And Daniel is going to provide us with a model of how to intercede for a nation. So turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 9. If the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is the New Testament model for prayer, I think that Daniel chapter 9 is the Old Testament model. A model that we can use not only in praying for ourselves, but especially in praying for our nation, as we'll see in a little bit. But listen, as I read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and then we will begin to unpack this passage. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and of the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What we see in the first three verses is that what we see in Scripture and what we see in culture should drive us to our knees. When we read Scripture and when we read or listen to the headlines, it should prompt us to pray. And that's what takes place in Daniel chapter 9. Because what it says is that in verse 1 through 3, especially in verse 2, it says that Daniel is having his morning devotions in the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, which was written a number of years before Daniel comes on the scene. But it recognizes that, one, Daniel believes that Jeremiah was inspired by God to write this, that God spoke through Jeremiah. And specifically, I think what Daniel is reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 25 and from chapter 29. In Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land a desolate waste." And then in chapter 29, beginning in verse 10, Jeremiah writes, he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." What Jeremiah predicted many years before is that the Babylonians would come down, conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, conquer Jerusalem, and take the people into exile for 70 years. Daniel reads that prophecy. So Daniel knows the scriptures. Daniel also understood the times. Daniel is taken into captivity in chapter 1 of his book. The Babylonians are in charge. By the time you get to chapter 8, the Medo-Persian Empire conquers the Babylonians. And chapter 9 opens that Darius, who's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, is on the throne. Well, historically, the exile takes place in 606 BC. Darius sits on the throne in 38 BC. Daniel gets out his pocket abacus, looks at his calendar, and he figures, I've been in exile for 68 years. God promised the exile was going to last 70 years. Also, if you do the math, Daniel was probably in his mid-80s. He was probably a teenager, mid-teens, when he's taken into exile. Because by the end of chapter 1, he's put in charge of the wise men, the magi of Babylon. I'm not going to do that with a 13-year-old. So let's say if he's 16 when he's taken into captivity, he's now 84. Which, if nothing else, it says that octogenarians can still have a tremendous prayer ministry, as Daniel does here. Daniel looks at the time, the date. He looks at the scriptures. And he knows God's promise. God promised the exile will last 70 years. I've been here 68 years. The exile's almost over. But he also read in Jeremiah 29 that his people, God's people, need to repent. They need to seek God. And that drives Daniel to his knees to verse 3 where he says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. It's an intense, fervent, passionate prayer. God, keep your promise. And it's not a simple, hey, God, bless the missionaries. Let me go on with my day. Because he says he does it with fasting and with sackcloth and ashes. Fasting means he probably skipped more than one meal, maybe several. Sackcloth and ashes is a garment that they would put on to demonstrate humility, to demonstrate mourning, to demonstrate their passion of seeking God. So this is not just a quick, hey God, send revival. This is a prayer out of desperation. And Daniel's prayer contains three parts. There's his adoration, seeking God in verse 4, his confession in verses 5 through 15, and his petition or his request in verses 16 to 19. So he starts out with adoration, and it's the idea of coming to God in light of his character. We saw this as well in the Lord's Prayer, the beginning of it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Coming to God in light of who he has revealed himself to be. And so Daniel starts his prayer. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I prayed to the Lord my God. Anytime you see Lord in all caps in Scripture, it's the word Adonai, which the Jews substituted for the word Yahweh. The God who keeps the covenant. The God who gave the covenant to Moses, to Abraham, to David, and down through the years. He says, I prayed to Yahweh, who is my God. He is the great and awesome God. He's the one who keeps his promise. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his steadfast love. And as he seeks God, he starts by saying, God, you are the one who gave promises. And you're the one who keeps his promises. You're the one whose love has been faithful throughout the generations. And what it also shows is that the more we acknowledge God's majesty, the more we become aware of our own sin. The more we see God's holiness, the more we realize we're not. The more we see God's majesty, the more we should be humbled. And that's what you see with Daniel doing as he moves from adoration in verse 4 to now confession in verses 5 through 15. One of the principles about confession is to identify with the people that you're praying for. And you see that what Daniel does, because four times he says, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned. One of the things that is unique about Daniel is that he is one of the few characters in Scripture, probably along with Joseph in the book of Genesis, where there is no recorded sin for Daniel. It doesn't mean he was perfect. It simply means there's no recorded sin of him. If you think about the exile, the children of Israel were sent into exile because they abandoned God. Well, when did that take place? 100 years ago. 150 years ago. Daniel's not the one who committed the sin that brought him into exile. And yet what he is saying is, we have sinned. He's identifying with his people. He's not saying, well, hey, I'm okay, but, you know, those guys are scoundrels. They're the ones who deserved it, not me. No, his prayer is, we've sinned. We've sinned. What you also see in another principle about confession is to be specific and name the sin. Don't gloss over it and say, well, hey, I messed up. I didn't do what I should have done. God forgive me. Daniel is very specific here about what takes place. And what he does is he names 10 different sins. He says, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we rebelled, we turned aside, we didn't listen, we didn't obey, we transgressed, we refused to obey, and we didn't seek you. We did not entreat your presence. And Daniel is very specific about what he is confessing here. As he continues to say, we've sinned. Here's what we did, God. As he confesses the sins of his people. And what you see is Daniel's response is that he is completely embarrassed. He is ashamed. Verse 8, he says, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. God, I am so embarrassed by what we have done. Another principle about confession that Daniel demonstrates is that before you ask for God's help, you have to acknowledge why you're in trouble. Reminded me of when my brother and I would do something wrong growing up. And my mom or dad would ask us, are you sorry you did it? Or are you sorry you got caught? Well, Daniel is acknowledging, here's why we're in trouble. Here's why I'm praying. Verses 11 and 12, Daniel recognized that the law promised punishment. The law said, if you obey, you get blessed. If you disobey, you get punished. And he said, hey, that was Moses. In verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity came upon us, yet we have not entreated God. He said, even though we deserved what we got, we still didn't repent. In verse 14, he says, where we are right now in exile, yeah, we deserved it. It's a just punishment. And because of that, as verse 16 says, we are the punchline of everything that is said about us. We are a laughingstock to everyone who passes by. Traitors would go by Jerusalem, seeing it destroyed. It was, hey, yeah, you see that city? They trusted God. Look what happened to them. Yeah, God scattered his people. He couldn't take care of them. And they became a laughingstock to everyone around them. And that brings us to his petition, verses 16 to 19. And one of the principles of petition is the idea is to link your request with the promise of God. What Daniel is doing that. He's saying, God, you said in your word that you love your city, Jerusalem. Lord, please heal your city. You've said the exile is going to last 70 years. God, keep your promise because your reputation's at stake. We can do that same thing and praying for the salvation of a loved one. Say, God, you've said in your word that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, I'm praying that Fred puts his faith and trust in you. God, you've said that you're going to provide, that you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. Would you provide this need? Daniel also links his request with a concern for God's glory. And again, we saw that in Matthew chapter 6 as well. But you see that in verses 16 to 19 where Daniel is praying as he's saying, God, don't do it for our sake. Do it for your sake. Verses 18 and 19, he says, God, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. In essence, what Daniel is saying is, God, your reputation's at stake. You promised the exile will last 70 years. God, if you don't keep that promise in 2 years, people are going to be able to say, you know what? God can't be trusted. God doesn't keep his word. You say, God, don't do it for me. Do it for you. Because people are going to wonder. And God, we want you to be glorified. And then as part of that petition, pray that God would lift his discipline and he would pour out his mercy. Let me get pretty practical. And at the risk of stepping on a number of toes, let me do it anyway. How can we use this prayer to pray for Chicopee? To pray for the Pioneer Valley? To pray for Massachusetts? To pray for the U.S.? But first of all, we need to understand Scripture. Scripture says that Jesus will return soon. Time is short. That ought to motivate us to pray more. More frequently, more fervently. Because when he comes, when he returns, he will reward faith, but he's also going to punish evil. There are lost people who don't know Jesus that need to know him. Before that, we need to understand the times. We should pay attention to what's going on around us in the news, in culture. And again, that should drive us to our knees. We should begin by acknowledging God's majesty and his authority, to praise him that he's the creator, the sustainer, the only wise God, the refuge, the rock, the fortress. The list goes on of things that we can praise God for. And we need to confess our sins and to be specific about it. Not just the sins of our region and country, but our sins as a church in general and as a church in particular. We need to confess the sin of pride and arrogance. As a culture, we are proud of our technology, our education, our medicine, our money. We can solve anything. We don't need anyone. That creeps into the church because we take pride. We know the scriptures and you don't. And we're better than you. We are guilty of tolerance. We accept and approve any and every lifestyle. Hey, we don't judge. Tolerance is the ultimate virtue. That creeps into the church because we don't talk about sin. Like, oh, we don't want to offend anybody. Let's just love one another. We are guilty of disrespect. We think that we have the right to criticize anyone in authority. We have the politics of antagonism. That's in the church as well, because we will not follow leaders. We demand a voice in any and every decision. We have perverted and flaunted sexuality. The gay, lesbian, transgender community drives the agenda. We practice abortion, cohabitation, rising divorce rate. We laugh at what is in media that objectifies and disrespects women. And we have lost the ability to blush. In the church, the divorce rate among believers is as high as it is among non-believers. And we have open and affirming congregations. We ignore the needy. We bypass those who are homeless, with AIDS. We think that let's just throw money at society's problems. Let the government fix it. And the reality is we are so busy doing church, we don't have time for it either. We are self-centered. We are affluent. We are entitled. We deserve. And we think that our private life is none of your business. We've become a consumer church where people go to one place for teaching, another place for music, another place for children's ministry or youth ministries. And it is all about, if you won't meet my needs, I'm going to go someplace where they will cater to my wants. We have rejected God. The Pioneer Valley is the number one post-Christian city in America. You have the rise of the unchurched, the rise of the nuns who mark we have no faith involvement at all. We have churches that have become Bible-based but are not Bible teaching. We are hearers of the word, but we are not doers of the word. And sometimes we live and act like functional atheists. Why? Because we can do it ourselves. We have become a laughingstock. Our sexuality, our politics, our government gridlock, political campaigns are the punchline of late-night comedians, of editorial cartoonists. The church has become labeled with right-wing politics as haters. We're known for what we are against, not what we are for. And we are no longer evangelical because evangelism is an option. We have sinned. We have sinned. And we need to repent. And we need to seek God. We need to seek forgiveness and to pray for revival. And with that in mind, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, you are the powerful creator of the universe. You're the only wise God, the only one worthy to be worshiped. You are our rock and our redeemer. You have richly poured out your grace to those who love you and who obey your commandments. You are our refuge and our strength. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we bow humbly in your presence. We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled against you and against your commandments. We have not listened to those who taught the word of God to our leaders, to our parents, and to us. You, O Lord, are righteous, but our sin causes us to feel shame and embarrassment. We've become proud of our accomplishments and technology and medicine and education and finances. We believe that we can solve our own problems. We take pride in our knowledge of the Bible, and we look down on those who know less than us. We have sinned in making tolerance the ultimate virtue. We pride in accepting a lifestyle. We've sinned in that we stopped talking about sin because we don't want to offend anyone or be accused of being judgmental. We are guilty of disrespect. We believe that we have the right to criticize any and every person in a position of authority. We demand to have our own voice heard because we think that we know what's best. We have perverted and flaunted sexual sin. We don't value marriage. We accept and approve adultery, cohabitation, homosexuality, and transgenderism. We laugh at entertainment that objectifies women. We take pride in our open and affirming attitudes. We are no longer ashamed of sin. We ignore the needy. We pass by the homeless. We throw money at societal problems like education, AIDS, and other issues. We think that government can solve all our problems. We are so self-centered and self-sufficient. We pursue our own affluence and comfort. We demand that people meet our needs and bow to our preferences. We think that our private lives are no one else's business. We become divided over petty issues. We have rejected you, O Lord. We no longer think that we need you. We don't read, believe, or obey what the Bible teaches. Our politicians, sexual practices, political campaigns, and religious beliefs have become the punchline for late-night comedians. We have sinned. O Lord, we deserve your wrath and punishment, but we plead for your grace and mercy. We ask that you would send revival to our land. Raise up people who will stand for righteousness. Give us a boldness to speak up about you and to share the gospel with others. Lord, we ask all these things not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Amen. This week, seek God and pray for revival.